Good morning, church. All right, am I on? I'm on. Good to see y'all. My name is Jeff Skipper. I'm one of the pastors and associate pastor over at Redeemer City Church in Winter Haven. So I made the long trip over to Lakeland this morning. I feel like we always got to come to y'all. You know, do you come over for Legoland maybe? Not even that. Oh, yeah, there we go. Okay, good. Well, I'm used to coming over to Lakeland. It's great to be with you guys. I feel like it's like 4 o'clock in the afternoon because I've been up since 4 a.m. I don't know about anybody else. Most of y'all adapted to the time change pretty good. But I got up at 5, made myself coffee like normal, and I looked down and it was 4. And I said, well, I'm up. I might as well just get after it. And you know. So anyways, it's great to be with you guys. As you continue your series through the book of James, I always liked the book of James. When I was growing up, I remember reading it quite a bit. I remember at the beginning when it said, you know, just, it seemed so simple. It's, you know, James said, ask for wisdom and God will give it to you. And I remember praying that as a teenager. I have no idea if he answered it yet. My wife would have to answer that one. But I loved how practical this book is. We're going to get to that in a moment. Now, last week, I believe you looked at what true godly wisdom looks like at the end of chapter 3. If not, or even if you did, it's worth going back and reading the description of what, you know, worldly wisdom, quote unquote, looks like versus godly wisdom, which we could really use this week, as some of our brothers said earlier. It says, true godly wisdom is open to reason. Imagine that. It's peaceable. It's gentle. How timely. And wisdom, if you've ever read the book of Proverbs, is about practical living. It's about our behavior, our decision-making. Now, when I was in seminary, I always heard that Martin Luther, kind of one of our heroes of the Reformation, said that if he could rip James out of the book, out of the Bible, he would. I don't remember reading that specifically. I don't know if that's a rumor, but I feel like that, you know, he said that. And, you know, when you read the book of James on a surface level, you see he never explicitly mentions justification. It doesn't mention the cross, the resurrection, the atonement. And so when some of the early church fathers and the councils got together to put together the canon, there was a lot of debate as to whether the book of James should be included in the canon or not. But I love the book of James because I believe James is fighting for balance in the Christian life. He doesn't want us to be bloated theological talking heads. Which I feel like we can be tempted to be in our camp because we love doctrine. We really do, and that's a really good thing. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, without love, it's nothing. You can know all the answers. You can have all the theology. You can know the 5 points and the Westminster standards and all that. And if you don't have love, it's worthless. And James knows that. So he's concerned with the Christian life, our lives matching our profession. So if Paul, he can be practical too, but if at times Paul's very theoretical, at times abstract and theological because he's unpacking the gospel and these big historical timeless truths, then James is like boots on the ground on the concrete. James says, hey, be doers of the word, not hearers only, right? As a matter of fact, there's 108 verses in the book of James and 59 of them are commands. We'll say that again. That's over half, 108 verses in the book, 59 of them are commands, imperatives. So he deals with those practical things like suffering and wealth and poverty, justice, speech, worldliness, prayer, all of these things. And although the book's about 2,000 years old, it's as timely as ever. And again, although he doesn't explicitly dig into the gospel in these practical areas I just mentioned, if you read closely and you're honest with yourself, we're going to see he exposes our inability, our failures to live up to God's law, which drives us to Jesus. But then he follows that up with exhortations to say, hey, but with the Holy Spirit in your life, live a life of obedience from a place of living faith. That's true religion, how you live it out. But there are people in the church, if you look at chapter 3, verse 14, we're going to read our passage in a minute, but if you look back, there are people in the church with selfish ambition, with out of control tongues. There are fractures and divisions, which is no surprise because people are sinners. But James says, and I love this, you can hear his heart in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. Shouldn't be this way. But he calls them my brothers. time and time again throughout the book. You can hear his heart. He's not quick to write these people off, but he's pleading with them. Walk in a way that pleases God. And he's giving warnings and reminders, which we need also. So we're going to continue today by reading James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. It's a lot, but we'll get through what we can. If you want to follow along with me, verses 1 through 12 of James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Amen. This is God's word. Amen. So as we move into chapter 4, we're going to look at 3 points today, okay? Who started it? Disordered ambition, and he gives more grace. So let's look at this first point. I have 3 little boys, and my youngest in 1 week will be age 6, and then I have an 8-year-old and a 10-year-old, 6, 8, and 10. So as you might imagine, there's a lot of action. That's part of the reason I feel like it's 8 o'clock right now at night. You know, it's been a long morning already. There's a lot of brotherly fighting in my house, and so naturally, Daddy intervenes into that fighting all the time. But out of all the times that I've went in the midst of their, you know, fights, and I say, hey, who started it? Not one time have they said, oh, it was me, Daddy, you know. I've never gotten all 3 in unison step forward and be like, oh, I'll take this one, right? There's always finger pointing. And that's how kids are. We kind of shake our heads at kids. But if we're honest, look around. We as adults, are we really that different? Because James begins chapter 4 and he asks a very timely question. Let's just settle on that for a moment. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? How would you answer that question? Just that first question. And if you're like me, on the tip of your tongue, or maybe on your mind already, is somebody else. You know, you're thinking of some other individual, some other group of people. But in any case, it's probably those people. What causes quarrels? What causes fights? It's those people. I mean, start close and work out. I mean, in your marriage, and don't bump your spouse right now. Okay, don't nudge them in the ribs. Who causes quarrels and fights? What causes it? How much of your arguing and fighting is to make the point that it's their fault? And that you're right. I mean, if your spouse would only get their act together, this would go so much smoother, right? And your family, what causes quarrels and fights within your family? Between parents and children, kids, it's your parents, right? They just don't get it. Or parents, it's obviously the kids, right? They're young and they're just not there yet. Sadly, it's even in our churches. Why the fights? Why are there divisions and fractures and splits? Why is there so much arguing? Well, it's obviously the conservative group within the denomination. They're harsh and they're judgmental. No, it's the progressive group that's slipping into liberalism and giving cheap grace. It's those people. Maybe let's go more macro as we widen the lens here. Most obvious, as one of our brothers spoke about earlier, let's look at our country. What's causing the fights and the quarrels among us? Well, that's easy. It's the Democrats. Did he just say that? No, it's the Republicans. I'm sorry. It's the anti-mask people. No, it's the hardcore mask people. It's the woke people. No, it's the racist people. It's the media. It's the Los Angeles Dodgers. And that's true. Beat my beloved Rays. Let me just say, that one's real. Listen, I'm not saying that there aren't real issues within many of those camps I just named. As a matter of fact, there's issues within every camp I just named. They all have them. But my point is this, right? At every turn, our world is charged with strife and battle lines drawn, us versus them, tribalism. And the one constant thread that runs through all of them is the answer to James's question of who started it, who's at fault for all of this. It's that all of us are saying it's them. It's those people, it's that group. They're the threat, they're the real problem. It's my spouse, it's my kids, it's my boss, it's that political party. If they just get their act together and think like me and act like me, then we all would be fine. And yet James has set a trap. If you stopped after the first question, it's a trick question. It's a rhetorical question. Because he follows it up. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? In other words, he holds up a mirror and he says, it's you. I once heard Pastor Tim Keller say that marriage doesn't bring us into conflict with our spouse as much as it brings us into conflict with ourselves. Because our selfishness is exposed in the context of that relationship. He said if each spouse would look in the mirror and say, I'm the biggest problem in this relationship, then you would be on the path to a healthier marriage. And James says this is because we have desires. Verse 2, look at that word desires. In the Greek, the word is epithumia. Epi means over, and thumia means desire. He said you have over desires. Now, desires are good, but over desires, where we take good things and we make them ultimate things, and they become idols, begin to control us. Desires for success, desires for control, for money, for notoriety, for comfort, just simply the desire to be right. And follow James's path of logic. It's pretty simple, although we don't see it in ourselves. James says when we don't get our desires, those epithumia over desires, because others get in our way, then we run them over because the name of the game is my kingdom come. Isn't that what he says? He says you desire, you epithumia, you over desire, and you do not have, and so you what? Murder. Wow. Pretty slow down, James. Seems like an overreaction, really. Well, now, of course, not literally, or hopefully not literally. In some cases, yes. But this murder, we know, comes in many forms. We gossip. We vent and we rage. We curse others in our hearts. We get bitter. We get full of contempt. We give our spouse the silent treatment. We demonize other people in groups. We fight and murder in order to get what we want. He says, you covet and you can't obtain. You can't get that thing because of these other frustrating people who are in the way. And so therefore you do what? You fight, he says. You quarrel. Is that not what's happening in our political landscape right now? You want it. You can't get it. So you murder or you demonize or you hate. And James is nailing me here. He's in my living room. This is why I argue with my wife. It's why I've getting, you know, butt heads with my kids. I want something. I want it a certain way. I'm not getting it. And boom, we snap into God mode. My kingdom come, my will be done in this house, in this relationship, right? In this country as it is in heaven. This is at the root. And it leads us to turn violent. Think of your last blow up. Think of your last harsh word on social media or through text or even in your own home. Did it not follow this pattern? Can we just start by being honest enough with ourselves to look inward and just simply confess our pride and our sin? James says we're being yanked around by our passions. You see that word in verse 1 and verse 3. The Greek word is hedone, which is the root word of hedonism. The pursuit of me. Self-pleasure and indulgence. And yet in that pursuit, we're hurting other people. We're hurting ourselves. James says, you know, you're causing fractures and divisions, if not just in the church, but in our own homes, in our relationships. It's happening in the early church. Many professing believers are contributing to the fractures right now rather than being peacemakers. And so what's the problem? What's the problem? How do we fix this? Let's look at this second point. Well, James says, our pursuit for our little kingdoms and the destruction that we're leaving in the wake of that pursuit is ultimately a faith problem. It's a faith problem. He says, you do not have. Why? Because you do not ask. Which is implied we don't ask of God. We don't go to him with our desires. We take matters into our own hands. We live horizontally, only horizontally. Right? There's a ceiling to our vision, our view, which leads us to strive and fight to get our way. James says, you rarely look up. You don't have because you don't look up. You don't ask. You don't ask, well, what does God want? What's his will? How is his way better than my way? How is his kingdom and his will better than my own? The Rays won an awesome, I know I'm talking about the Rays again. I'm still mourning, right? They won an awesome walk-off game a couple weeks ago, and some of us in the eighth inning were asking God for a miracle. And we're making promises on the heels of that request, saying, I promise I'll go to church tomorrow, God, if they can win this game. And James says, often you pray with selfish agendas, and you dress it up in religiosity. Look at verse 3. He says, you ask, and you don't receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. In other words, your prayer is really ultimately about you. It's about us. It's about our desires. And James is saying your heart and your desires aren't aligned with God's heart and God's desires. We don't pray for his kingdom and his agenda. So James says he mercifully doesn't answer those selfish prayers. Garth Brooks was right. Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Some of y'all have never heard that song, right? It's a great one. James says he doesn't answer your prayers because you're asking wrongly, to spend it wrongly. And James calls this way of life friendship with the world. This pursuit of living with me at the center of all things. And he said that's the same thing as enmity with God, verse 4. It's striving to sit in the seat where only he belongs. And so if we step back from this passage and ask, you know, does this mean we can't have desires? Does this mean that anything that has to do with me is sinful? Well, no, God gives us desires. God wired us that way. The question isn't the what of our desires so much as the why. Stay with me. Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Why are you pursuing the particular things that you're pursuing in life and your relationships? And he's getting to this idea of ambition that he mentioned at the end of chapter 3, that deeper driving motive to win. Selfish ambition. And again, ambition in itself isn't bad. It's the end of ambition. What is the target of your ambition? What is the goal, right? That determines whether what you're seeking is sinful or godly. I'm reading a great book by James K. Smith called On the Road with St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers. He grew up a very ambitious boy and young man. I love his story. He wanted to rise up in the ranks as a great orator, which was like a thing of the day before TV and technology and media and all of this, right? But his main aim was fame and achievement. And his parents pushed him towards it. Actually, in his book, Confessions, he said this. He said, my father didn't care what character before you, God, I was developing, or how chaste I was, so long as I possessed a cultured tongue. What was the aim of his ambition? His dad was driving him towards worldly success, but he wasn't giving any attention to his son's heart or spirituality or character, which made me ask in my own parenting, what am I driving my kids towards, right? Am I raising them to be worldly? Do I give enough attention to their hearts and their spirits and their character? James Smith said, well, what are we looking for in our ambition? What do we hope to find at the end of all our aspirations, that thing that's driving you to fight and quarrel, right? In Augustine's experience, like our own, the answer is complicated. There's a bundle of hopes and hungers bound up with our ambitions. But so often they boil down to the twin desires to win and be noticed. Domination and attention, to win the crown and be seen doing it. And I think that's true for our day in and day out quarrels. That desire for our kingdom to come, even in micro form, to win, for control, to be noticed. And Smith says that's a spiritual craving, actually. He said, what happens after you get the medal, the scholarship, the promotion? How many likes is enough? But what if you're wired not to be liked, but to be loved? And not by many, but just by one. Could that explain why all the attention is never enough? at the end of all our striving, all our fighting, quarreling, our murdering to get our kingdoms to come, how does that leave us? Is it fulfilling? It leaves us restless because our ambition, James is saying, is disordered. They're out of whack. The election matters, but if we think our tribe winning will fulfill us, we're wrong. If we think winning that argument online, please don't, right? Or in our home, that murdering, so to speak, will satisfy us, it won't. James is saying, hey, your heart, it's worldly. It's competitive. It's proud because you're aiming at the wrong target. He's saying that the right target is the glory of God and his kingdom. It's so much better than our little kingdoms. It's worthy of aiming our desires and our energy and relationships and ambitions and our prayers at, for him to increase and me to decrease. And at the root of getting this thing all backwards, if you look in verse 4, James says, there's an adulterous heart. He says, you've left your first love for the world, a spouse that will never love you back that way, will never satisfy you. And so as you read the book of James, if you've been here for this series or you've read it on your own, just pause for a moment and consider that James is slowly just breaking us down throughout this book. In chapter 3, he says, control the tongue. And then he says, no one can. Thanks, James. So nobody can control the tongue. It's out of control. Chapter 2, he says, care for the poor. And he says, but you don't act. Here he says, avoid worldliness. And then he says, but you're full of envy and quarreling and selfish ambition and even the smallest ways. So where does this leave us? Rebels? Guilty. Sinners, condemnation, under condemnation. Where do we go from here? Is there any hope for us before God? Is there any hope of our hearts being transformed and not living in this exhausting way? Well, what turned Augustine? Well, he has a famous conversion story you can look up on your own, but there's a lesser known part of his story that I thought was interesting. He finally made it out of, he went to Milan in Italy, and he was about to give a big speech. He was far away from home. This would be like live streamed on Facebook, right? He finally made it. He had all the notoriety. His daddy was proud, I'm sure. And yet he was a train wreck. When he finally reached the top, he was outside before this big speech he writes about in his book, Confessions. And he was pacing the road and he passed a drunk on the street. He says in his own words, he says, how unhappy I was. Think about it. He worked all his life to get here. And this is where he's at. He's sweating. He's sick to his stomach. He passed this beggar on the street. He said he was already drunk, I think, joking and just laughing along. And on the day Augustine finally made it, he had achieved his lifelong dream. His kingdom had come. He was stopped in his tracks. And he said, I paraphrase, he said, here I was. I had won. I had made it. All my ambition had driven me all my life with my goal to a carefree cheerfulness, he said. And yet, here was this beggar, a failure, laughing in the morning, while I was a success racked with anxiety. He said, he had no worries and I was frenetic. And his realization was this: I thought I'd find joy and fulfillment after all my fighting and quarreling and striving and arguing and obtaining and winning. And I got there and it wasn't there. It wasn't in the winning. It wasn't in the likes and the followers. It's not in obtaining control or success, but in the smile of God. Thomas Merton said this, and I love this imagery. He said, people may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success only to find when they reach the top, the ladder's leaning against the wrong wall. Can you imagine? I mean, that makes my gut just kind of clench up to think I spent my life and I finally get to the top of that ladder and say, oh my goodness, I was climbing the wrong wall the whole time. What are you aiming at? Why are you fighting? Why are you quarreling? Why are you barreling your way through relationships in life? Do you have the wherewithal to step out and objectively look at yourself and say, look how tense and anxious I am to build my own little kingdom? And if we're honest, listen, all of us have lived this way. Striving to establish our own kingdoms at the expense of others, and yet in the end, it's a kingdom built on sand. It doesn't satisfy. And so James is getting us to see, hey, listen, you've committed treason against your maker. You've committed spiritual adultery. He says, you adulterers against your maker. And so how does God respond? That's my question in this case. And it's interesting that James doesn't say this. Well, he gives us what we deserve and he gives us what's coming to us. And he'd be totally just and fair if he did that. If you read, he doesn't say, he gives us a second chance to do better and get it right. Some of us settle for that. Well, God gives me just a second chance. He gives me a clean slate, and maybe I'll get it right this time. No, James doesn't say that either. He doesn't say, he gives us advice and better instructions on how to get our act together. He doesn't say he begrudgingly gives us the benefit of the doubt with his arms crossed. No, what does he say in verse 6? One of the most beautiful lines in the Bible. He says, he gives more grace. How do you picture God after all of your sins? All the mess you've made, right? With your words, your actions, your thoughts. Picture God's face. What does his face look like when he thinks about you? Is he shaking his head? Is he rolling his eyes? Is he frowning? What's his posture? Is he ready to just to smash you because he's fed up? No, James says he's poised with the arms, his arms open like a father, ready to shower on you his smile because of the work of Jesus, who came and lived a perfect life for you, died for our sins, rose again from the dead so that we might have not only forgiveness, a clean slate, but righteousness, full righteousness. There's no condemnation from this Father. There's no lecturing from this Father. He's not even in the game of giving you a second chance to get it right. He's handing out full pardon and salvation and adoption as a child. That's God's heart towards you, right in your train wreck mess of your sins. He loves you. Actually, the Greek, I love this. In the Greek, the word is mega grace. Mega charis, right? Anybody play Mega Man? When you were little, this man who had all these superpowers, he was like a Superman. Or what's the episode of The Office where Dwight builds a mega desk, right? I mean, it's this idea of just overboard, more than enough, outlandish grace. The Greek says God, he gives mega grace. That's God's response, and that's the gospel. It's the good news of Christianity, unlike religion. Religion says, try again, do better. No, Christianity says, no, God came in Jesus to save you, to save us. Now, if you're a Christian and you've made a mess of things lately, especially in the heat of this election where we're tempted to be divided and to rage, it's so easy to get caught up in the messiness of all of it, or in your home or the current events or whatever, and you're convicted. Hear these words from Puritan John Flavel. He said this, I love this quote. He says, as God did not first choose you because you were high, he will not now forsake you because you're low. I'm reading another great book I'd highly recommend called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. And he said this, I read this quote the other day. He said, we will be less sinful in the next life than we are now, but we will not be any more secure in the next life than we are now. You see what that does to your heart? When you know that you're that secure, that love, not because of what you've done, because if it's based on what you've done, that thing's still up in the air. You might mess it all up. But you are loved and secured by grace. You can get out of the competition game, right? You can get out of the quarreling game, out of the winning, that worldly ambition. You can get out of the getting your kingdom to come game that's wearing you out and seek his kingdom because it's so much better. So listen, the question isn't whether we aim our lives, but what are you aiming at? Is it, James says, is it friendship with God? Is his kingdom the aim of your marriage and your family and your work and our church? If so, it'll be filled with much less evil. If you look down in verse 11, James says, don't run around yelling evil against one another. Our lives will be much less characterized by evil speaking, but more by faith and asking, and patience, and gentleness. Our lives will be characterized more by calm, which the world needs. In the midst of this frenetic, frantic world, it will be filled and characterized by less finger pointing and more confession. Less lecturing and more listening. More humility, James says. These are the ones that God lifts up. And I would encourage you to work through on your own, because we just don't have time today, all of these applications in verse 7 and down. James says, so submit yourselves to God. And you can. You can trust this God who gave his life for you. Submit yourself to him. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is a life of repentance, one that's constantly turning away from the world, turning away from self and back to God. And if we live this way, we might be surprised how little time we have to be at war with other people, right? How less wound up we are to win, because our victory and our peace has already been won in Jesus. We might be surprised that our desires and our hearts begin to align with his own. Do you know his mega grace today? Are you tired of trying to win and prove yourself and get followers and get control and all of these things? Are you tired of trying to establish your own righteousness and win? Jesus says, come to me and find rest for your souls. That's the good news of Christianity. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's the offer he gives you today. Whether this is your first time you've ever heard it or you've been a Christian for 50 years, the same invitation, it lies before us. Come to Jesus and he'll give us rest. Will you pray with me today? Father, we do thank you for your mercies, Lord Jesus. And just that question at the beginning of James's passage here in chapter 4, that who started it, I would think brings most of us to conviction, even if we just think of the last 24 hours of our lives and our relationships and our words and what's going on in our hearts. Lord, it brings us to a place of conviction and that place of humility. And we come to you, Lord Jesus, like the tax collector with open hands, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We don't come with our chest stuck out and our chins lifted up and saying, look at all these good things that I've done, Lord. Look at how I've won. Look at how I've lived. Look at how religious I am. But we come to you with nothing, and you give us everything. Father, show us where our ambitions are disordered, where we're climbing a ladder that's leaned up against the wrong wall, Father. Thank you for the good news that you give more grace in the face of our sins. Grace upon grace. Lord, I pray that we would rest in that. We would truly understand what that means. We would encourage one another with it. We would apply it to our lives and where we feel condemned, and we would seek you, God. Especially during this week, Lord, be with us. Help us to be mindful of our witness and the way we speak. And even despite whatever the results may be of the election, help us to remember that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that is to come. And you, Jesus, are making all things new, and nothing can thwart the work of your hand or your eternal purpose. So, Lord, help us rest in that, be filled with hope and joy and confidence. And in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Will you stand with me and receive this benediction? The benediction is really a twofold reminder. It's to remember the good news of the gospel and rest secured in him, but it's also a word of sending and that says, hey, there's a life to live. That's what James would say. Not just a profession, but a life that matches it. And so we go out with one another and seek to live that life. So if your faith is in Jesus, receive this benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in God's peace.